We are come to Acts chapter 9. If you're using your pew Bible, it is page 1264. Paul has a reading for us today, fittingly so. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9.
Acts 9, 1 through 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank.
All right, let's pray. We'll thank God for his word and for his mercy. Lord God, how great thou art. It is a wonderful thing, Lord, that we are getting ready to read about. And Lord, indeed, if you were not a merciful God, what hope would we have? So we thank you for your great kindness. We thank you for the precious gift that you give to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for time together to reflect on these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so today we come to, this is the third major section of the book of Acts. The first section was chapters 1 to 5 and then 6 through 8. So this is the next major section of the book, and I would also say it's the next major stage in the plan of God, as the gospel is just now poised to go out in earnest to the rest of the world. Right? Sort of remember the thing that Jesus said, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Right? So last time, the last couple of weeks, we've talked about the first Gentile who came to be born again. Well, this section now begins with one of the most remarkable examples of all time of the goodwill of God, and stands forever as a monument to his exceedingly great mercy, namely his mercy toward the violent and relentless persecutor Saul of Tarsus. And we already have read how Saul observed and assented to and probably supervised the brutal execution of Stephen by stoning. And then we read how Saul made havoc of the church in Jerusalem, right? Forcing his way into homes, it said, and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. We read elsewhere that he would compel believers, apparently by the threat of torture, to blaspheme the name of Jesus, right? And believers who remained steadfast were condemned to death for joining what's called the way of Christ. And whenever Saul had a say in the matter, he would vote for their deaths, men and women. Okay, and not content with disrupting the church there in Jerusalem and Judea and driving them out of there, he's intent, as we see, on finding Jews in any synagogue he can get to, any Jews who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and snuffing them out as well. He is determined to put a stop to this new upstart movement. Okay, you could say he is a man bent on a mission. And if I may use the phrase, he is hell-bent on a mission. Okay, by his own words, he says he was exceedingly enraged against them. And I think you'd have to be exceedingly enraged to go a 150-mile journey with the intention of searching through all of the synagogues there in Damascus in order to arrest your fellow Jews and haul them back in shackles, a 150-mile return journey back to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem to be punished And you'd have to be angry to vote to put even women to death for believing what you and your sect refuse to believe. We see that Saul has not softened a bit since the incident with Stephen. He's not been listening to or considering the claims of the Nazarenes. He's not wrestling with a troubled conscience. He's full steam ahead on a mission. Okay, he is, as it says here in the first verse, still breathing threats and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Okay, he's not going to Damascus on a vacation or on a business trip or anything like that. He is on a hunting expedition with rage and hate in his heart. Okay, he asked for and got permission from the high priest to chain people up and drag them away, and that's where we pick up the story. Now, I think you would agree with me that the Lord Jesus Christ would be well within his rights to put such a man as this to death. Okay, Proverbs says that among the things that the Lord hates are hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are swift to run into evil. It says in Psalms that the lives of the saints, right, the blood of the saints is precious in God's sight. And if the Lord chose, he could squeeze Saul's heart and crush out his life in a moment. And you know that if Saul had suddenly died and news of that got around, a great wave of relief would have gone through the church. Right? God is just. He has avenged the lives of his little ones. And I don't think any of us would feel that God had been in the wrong were he to have made Saul pay with his life for his crimes. But as he himself later will write, God is rich in mercy. God is rich in mercy. The Old Testament says he is abundant in mercy. He is overflowing in compassion and in loving kindness, pardoning iniquity and transgression. And praise God for that. We all need to hear that. So let's see how the Lord Jesus applied his mercy in this instance. So verse 3 says that as Saul journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground. To be sure, there are different kinds of conversion stories. Most of them are not this abrupt, are they? Usually the Lord's method is to use his servants to present the word, right? Preach the gospel, persuade people of the good news, appeal to them, and so on. Be saved from this dying, crooked generation. That's his usual method. Well, just because that's his usual method doesn't mean that Christ might not sometimes, occasionally, be very direct and hit somebody over the head, so to speak, and strike terror into them in a sudden confrontation. Now, I don't think he will ever be this direct again. Saul, we'll find out, is something of a special case, and he's going to receive a singular mission from now on. But still, it's not impossible for someone's life to change dramatically convincing encounter with the Lord Jesus. It's worth noting that Saul's response to such a dramatic encounter is going to be equally dramatic. Okay, for him, there's going to be no question about it for the rest of his life, right? He is absolutely on board from now on, absolutely devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ for the rest of his life. Not like so many people are, who are, I must confess, reluctant to let go of our old way of life, or sometime later backsliding and compromising with worldliness and so on. Okay, we're going to see very shortly just how sold out Saul is going to be for Jesus' name. And frankly, if only I and the rest of us would live such devoted, dedicated lives as he will. Like the hymn says, all for Jesus. All my being's ransomed powers, all my days and all my hours. All right, back to the scene. The first words the Lord Jesus says to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Right, and he says that twice in verse 4 and in verse 5. It's me, Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Okay? Take note of that, saints. The Lord Jesus loves his people. He owns them. He is joined to them in the Spirit. Right? The Word of God says that he who is joined to the Lord is one with him in spirit. So to bless his people is to bless him. To reject his people is to reject him. To persecute his people is to persecute him. Right? And it says in the Old Testament, he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. That's what the Lord said. Okay? And that's something to take very great comfort in and encouragement. Okay? Christ said that he would never forsake you, so believe it. Okay? Come whatever may, the Lord Jesus watches and he will act appropriately when the time is right. Here, what he does is to confront the persecutor. Strikes him blind with the brilliance of his glory. Why are you persecuting me? I think it's helpful to take a minute to look for an answer to that question. You see that Saul basically is unable to answer the question. He's shocked, speechless, but his words later in life do give us some insight into why people persecute Christians. He later will say that it was because of a zeal for God that he tried to stamp out the name of Jesus, right? Saul was raised in a very strict sect of Judaism. They had very fixed ideas about God's demands, right? God has very high demands. And he says later that what his sect was striving for was to establish their own righteousness. Here are God's standards. It's very important that we meet them, keep them. And frankly, it's far too liberal to be saying that God is gracious to people who have not kept their end of the bargain, right? People who haven't kept the standards. And here comes this Jesus. He's associating with all kinds of people who are steeped in sin, covered in sin. They're hopelessly far short of the standards. And he refused to observe our customs and keep our purification rituals and practices. He's telling people that their sins are just forgiven. He acts like he speaks for God. He dares to say he's the Son of God. It's an outrage. Okay, all these people are listening to him, you know, while he dishonors God and our temple and our tradition, and he's dismantling all that we have labored so hard to build to make our nation worthy in the sight of God. So this is what the word means when it says that the gospel is a stumbling block, right? People of other religious persuasions trip over the message of Christ because the idea of God's grace overturns and offends their own sense of deserving or earning or building up their own merit, right? So for example, when Muslims or strict Jews or very strict Hindus despise the gospel and its followers, it's because the gospel is going against their system of how to gain the favor of God, you know, which generally is some set of religious acts that you have to do, like saying certain prayers, going on pilgrimages, offering gifts, or, you know, not eating certain things, keeping certain holy days, and so on, right? And they see the gospel of grace and mercy as an insult to their efforts at devotion. Okay, and that enrages the ones who are zealous. And Saul is going to say later on, I can testify about my kinsmen, the Jews, that they have a zeal for God. It's just not according to what's true. Right? They have a zeal for God. Right? I myself, he says, was exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers, and I was blameless in keeping them. But the truth is, God himself has provided a righteousness for us, but they refuse that righteousness that's offered and insist on trying to establish their own righteousness. So this is what makes a lot of people tick. Not just extremist Muslims and, you know, ultra-conservative Jews, but also, you know, some very devout Roman Catholics, some very strict legalistic I guess they would say Protestant Christians, as they would call themselves. But, you know, to me it's amazing how some people can have the Bible and still be so ignorant of the gospel. You know, scrupulously keeping all sorts of rules who would, you know, defend and even use Bible verses to defend their beliefs down to the last breath, and they're going to be the only ones in heaven, apparently. But you know what Jesus said about such people, that he said, well did Isaiah prophesy of you that you honor God with your lips, but your hearts are far from him, right? God says they worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines men's commandments. They worship God. They have a zeal for God, but God says they worship me in vain. Why are you persecuting me? Right? Later on, that's the reason Saul would give, right? That's why he would say that he did it. I thought I was doing God's service, right? In my pride, in my religious zeal, I was blind. Okay, and so it's very fitting that here he's struck blind for 3 days. You know, it's very good to be zealous for the truth. Just make sure that what you're zealous for is actually the truth of Jesus Christ and not just a tradition, so that you don't end up blinding yourself to the will of God and the way of Christ. That would be a huge mistake. Now, of course, there's other reasons why people persecute Christians. It's, you know, there's the whole other end of the spectrum, people who loathe God. They're, you know, licentious and perverted people who refuse to have his authority in their lives. You know, they're determined to just do whatever they please to satisfy their own desires, right? That's the whole other end of the spectrum, right? And Jesus said that the world hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil, right? The word says that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil and would not come to the, they refused to come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. So, you know, you get persecuted by the unrighteous, you get persecuted by the self-righteous. Either way, it's men and women who refuse to submit to the righteousness that God offers, right? The righteousness which is, has been revealed by him, which he tells us comes by faith in Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ gave himself for us so that we might have a pardon from our sins and be reconciled to God. Right? God is just, right? The God of the zealot is a just God, and he is a just God. He does punish sin, but mercifully, and praise be to the Lord Jesus, he accepted our punishment. And now God can, listen to what the word says, he can justify the ungodly. That's a horrifying idea to a Pharisee. Impossible. But it's not impossible. It's right there in the Word. It's right there in Isaiah. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He made intercession for the transgressors. Hey, it's right there in the Word. Saul, Saul, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Okay, so that means an ox goad. You know, it's a something sharp that you would use to prod the ox to go because you want him to pull the plow. You know, I want the ox to go in that direction. And imagine if the ox were to kick back against that thing, all he would do is injure himself, right? All he does is wound himself, okay? Those who hate and hurt the Lord's people and who set themselves against the gospel only hurt themselves, okay? It's hard for you when you wrestle against the grace and the peace which could be yours. It's hard for you when you rage against people who have never done you any wrong. You know, you hate the one who bled his life out so that you could be saved from hell, right? What are you doing but filling up the measure of your own sin? Now, you may have this experience. You know, it's a sad experience when you try to reach out to somebody with the gospel and they snap at you and they say, I am so sick of hearing that, right? And it's sad to see footage of these people at their like marches and demonstrations, you know, and they're hot with anger and they're pushing and they're pointing and they're hollering, right? They're opposing God, but all they're really doing is hurting and destroying themselves, right? Because you can't harm God, right? All you're going to do is shatter yourself to pieces. Okay, now I say, may God help us to see that's true about people and take pity on those who despise us and mistreat us, right? Because They're just engaging in self-destructive behavior. Right? Every time somebody rebuffs the Lord, they're sinning against the light, and they're adding to the measure of their own guilt. Right? They're blind, but they think they're in the right. And whether that's just your neighbor who doesn't want to hear it anymore, or whether that's some, you know, rabid, angry social justice warrior who thinks Christians are the worst people in the world, you're kicking against the goads, right? And you're just going to impale yourself. And seeing, friends, as we share in the Spirit of God, let's be like God and desire that none of them would perish, right? Maybe it's hard to wish. But rather than praying for God to avenge himself speedily and bring down justice on these people, we'd rather pray that he stop them in their tracks and save them from hurling themselves over the cliff. Okay, the Lord can save our enemies. And that's something that we need to remember. And he said, Jesus said, pray for those who spitefully use you. And reading a story like this, we have to say, all right, Lord, I've seen what you can do. So imagine hearing the voice of the very one whose name you are trying to stamp out coming to you from the brilliant glory of heaven. Little did you think that the name of Jesus, right, this name that you used to curse with, that Jesus himself would appear to you in a blinding light brighter than the sun and call you by your name. Saul. Saul. So put your own name there, and it becomes very effective. Alex, why are you doing this? Why? What would be your answer? He can't answer. He can only say, who are you? Who are you, Lord? If the Lord were to confront us with our own sins, Matthew Henry says we would not be able to answer him one time in a thousand, especially such a sin as persecuting one of his loved ones. You're persecuting me. You're sinning against me who died to redeem you. Right? David said, against you, you, I have sinned. What can I say? What excuse is there? Alex, why are you doing this? Why do you sin against me? You know, the scripture says every tongue will be stopped and the whole world be held guilty before God. What justification is there for your actions? Right? At the judgment seat, who will have a valid defense for the things they've done? I can't answer. And so we have it in Matthew, where Jesus said, those who are on his left will say, when did we sin against you? Inasmuch as you sinned against my brothers, you sinned against me. And they will go away into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. How can they answer? They kicked against the goads all their lives. They pushed their own Savior away, and they've undone themselves. So you see, it says about Saul, trembling and astonished. Trembling indeed, right? Stunned to find himself face to face with the Christ whose name he hated, Jesus of Nazareth, in heavenly glory. See, friends, what a merciful thing it is that Christ stopped him in his tracks before he could sin any further. He's right about to arrive in Damascus, and you know that he would have sinned there even more. And most importantly of all, that he stopped him in his tracks before the day of judgment. Okay, I say it is better to be convicted of your sin and struck blind while still in the body than to finish your days in peace, undisturbed, and then have to go and meet the Lord at the judgment with no opportunity left for repentance. Let the righteous one strike me. It is a kindness. And let him rebuke me. It will be fragrant oil on my head. Let me not refuse it. Before you can be transformed into a saint, you have to be shown that you're a sinner. Right? A person must be halted in his tracks, halted in his progress toward hell, and see himself for the evildoer that he is, a sinner against the light, a sinner against his Savior. There is no righteousness of my own. Right? Righteousness of my own is just waving the Son of God away. Okay? There is no grounds for me to brag. There's no grounds for me to deserve anything from God if I'm honest. Or I should say, if I'm exposed to the brilliant light of heaven, if I were to stand at the judgment, I could only hide my face in shame for what I've done. Okay, men and women, we have to stop making excuses for ourselves and stop ever trying to justify ourselves. Why do you sin against me? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? And like Job and like Saul, all we can do is say, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. But the good news is that God, the High and Holy One, by the words of Jesus himself, is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. He's merciful to the undeserving. Arise, Saul. This is not your day to die. Get up, go into the city, and there you will be told what to do. And here we see Saul asking the same questions as those first listeners on Pentecost. What shall we do? Right? Cut to the heart. They ask, brethren, what shall we do? Lord, what do you want me to do? And that's the right response. Right? That's the only response that will lead you to salvation. When Christ stops you in your tracks and you discover the peril that you're in from kicking against him and shutting your ears to him, well, the fear of the Lord, the scripture says, is the beginning of wisdom. Lord, what shall I do? Perfect. That is exactly what I wanted to hear. I did not want to send you to your destruction. If it takes a crisis to make that moment happen, so be it. Right? Ask, Lord, what would you have me to do? If it takes days of heart sickness to make that happen, so be it. If it takes regret over the sins of your life, then let it come. Right? As long as you've been halted in your progress toward hell, as long as you've been stopped in your tracks, then the danger is past. Right? You're now in the Lord's hands. He's going to show you the next step very soon. Maybe he'll send you a chaplain or he'll send you a pastor or whatever it happens. Whenever it happens, ask, Lord, what shall I do? What would the Lord have me to do? Saul, he gets up. He's led by the hand into Damascus and he sits for 3 days unseeing, alone in darkness, with his thoughts, praying, fasting, reckoning with his deeds, humbling himself before the Lord in repentance and sorrow, fearing God, thinking about his sins against Jesus Christ, and just amazed by what he has been shown, and waiting for the Lord to tell him what's next. And next time we'll see that. But count it as an act of mercy when the Spirit of God shows you your sin, right? You did it. What's done is done. You can't undo it. You can't change your deeds. But God is merciful. He's kind to the ungrateful and the wicked, Jesus said. He justifies the ungodly. He does, right? The death of Jesus is what makes that justification possible. And it's possible for you and me, and it's possible for every person. If Jesus had mercy on a person like Saul, a man with the blood of the saints on his hands and ready to shed more blood, he also, will he not, have mercy on you or me or the people that you know. And so Saul later would write, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, counted me faithful, and put me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with the faith and the love which are in Christ Jesus. It's a true saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. However, for that reason, I obtained mercy, so that in me first, Christ Jesus might show the world his long-suffering as an example to any who would believe on him for everlasting life. So unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And when the Lord says he's going to make an example of his enemies, he might do it in a way that really would surprise us, don't you think? Okay, let's pray and praise God for his mercy. Father, there is no one like you, abundant in loving kindness. You are righteous, holy, and just. And indeed, you have said you would not leave sin unpunished. And yet you're also a merciful, compassionate, and it says in your word that judgment is your strange work. You are a God who loves, a God who delights to bless. So we pray for one another, Lord, and for those in our families, that you would confront each with your brilliant holiness, your goodness. Strike fear into our hearts if need be, Father. You know that we often become accustomed to just taking each day for granted. But may we have a fresh encounter with the holiness of God and yet see the arms held wide to save, stretched out on the cross. And bless the name of Jesus Christ forever and ever for what he's done to save us from damnation. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We bless your name. Thank you for the example of your mercy in Saul. And we pray, Lord, that none of us would be ignorant of it, and that we would be able to share the good news with any that we meet that feel they're beyond your reach, that they're too guilty, they've got too much on their record. Help us, Lord, to see that no matter what we have done, we can belong to you through Jesus Christ, our perfect and blessed Savior. In his name we pray, amen. Amen.